inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So if you look back at chapter 1, he gives that great and glorious introduction and cries out, doesn't he? Praise be to the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And he goes on from there. It is normal for Christians to suffer. By which I mean this, that the fact that we live in a Christian or increasingly post-Christian culture really in history is unusual. It is not how it normally is. And even now, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world, they would never dream that they could hire a school and be allowed to meet in. Less still that they could freely come and go and freely knock on people's doors and freely deliver the kind of literature that we've been delivering, or freely display a verse of the Bible in their homes, as I hope you will with this motto verse over the course of this next year, and do so without any kind of expectation of hammering or anything like that. They would expect to have some kind of disadvantage for being Christians, whereas by God's grace in our days we do not. So Peter's writing into a situation where it's normal for these Christians to suffer for being Christians. We are enormously privileged that that is not our experience by and large, although I know that it is the experience of one or two here to some measure. And with a clear understanding, you see, as he writes this letter to these Christians, people who themselves, as we saw this morning, have been set apart by God, Peter's continued throughout his letter to underline the sovereign choice of God that we, those of us who are Christians here this evening, are Christians. That might sound to us in the 21st century like God is very unfair to choose some and not others. But you must understand, we all must understand, that as he writes into this situation, where these people are daily hammered for their faith in Christ, and daily hammered for the rejection of idols, and disadvantaged educationally and socially and economically and in every other way for the fact that they are Christians, the fact that God has chosen them is to them a profound encouragement and not an intellectual opportunity to throw red herrings at God and say, well, hang on, why haven't you chosen other people? That's not what they were doing. And can I say, that's not what we're to be doing either. Rather, we are to live for him and witness for him and see him save others. That's the great confidence that we have. Indeed, if that wasn't the confidence that we had, and evangelism in its own right was entirely dependent on how well we did at explaining the gospel, let me tell you, I resign, I go live on an island on my own where I don't have to live with the responsibility of worrying about other people, because I can't take that kind of responsibility, and I would like to suggest neither can any of you. So as Peter writes into that situation, and with this encouragement that these people have themselves have been set apart by God, and as he's continued that thought throughout his letter, thrilling them again and again and again, saying, look, you've been chosen, you've been set apart, you've been lifted up, God has set his love on you, he's also been telling them what that means for them in practice, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what that means for us in practice as people on whom God has chosen to set his love. And indeed, on the most tricky area of relationships, which is the one that we're looking at in chapter 3 and verse 8 and following, Peter has some quite important things to say. Pick it up with me at verse 8 and you'll see where we go. Finally, he says, all of you, bearing in mind all that God has done, all the goodness and the love that he set on you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. That is, for this you were set apart. For this purpose God has taken you and reserved you, if you like. To this you were called, that you may not repay evil with evil and so on. That you may inherit a blessing. Being a Christian, says Peter, brings with it both enormous privileges, eternal privileges, but also huge obligations and responsibilities as well. Those whom Jesus died to save, he is at work in. And the freedom from the fear of hell brings with it the responsibility to respond to the lordship of Christ in every way. You were, says Peter, called. And you were called, just scan your eyes through it again, verse 8. You were called to live in harmony with one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's what you were called to. As you remember that picture of the dinner plate we were looking at this morning, and that beautiful piece of steak, or that particular roast potato, whatever it is that was your favourite bit of the dinner, that you reserved as the very last bit that you want to savour and remember the meal by. So in an infinitely bigger way, think, God has taken you and me, if you're a Christian, and he has reserved you, put you to one side, set you apart for the purpose that you might be the aroma of Christ. To this you were called, together with others. You may live in harmony with those who were called as well. And in case you're not clear on it, says Peter, with everything else that he's implying here, listen again, he says, to what Scripture says, and he takes them back to Psalm 34, verse 10 and following. Just read it. In case you're not clear, Psalm 34 says, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Well, for the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Over lunch, some of us were having commenting on the whole idea of the meaning of what Happy New Year means. It is a bit of a daft phrase, really, isn't it? I mean, what do you mean by Happy New Year? Walk around with a smile on your face all year? That's not very realistic, is it? Particularly, sorry to pick on you, Steve, but particularly since you've got a young baby about to be born and you're going to have sleepless nights and all those nappies and all that kind of thing. You know, bless him, this man is not going to be able to walk around all the time with a daft grin on his face. Though we want you to have a happy... Sorry, you happen to catch my eye. We want him to have a happy new year as we wish it to one another. What does it mean? Have a happy new year. Indeed, what does the psalmist mean when he says, whoever would love life and see good days? When you wish somebody a happy new year, that's what you're saying, aren't you? Over 2006, I want you to know good days. What do we mean by good days? It must be more than simply a daft grin on your face all the time. What do you call a good day? A good day may be measured by different people in different ways. If you're watching ITV over the course of this last week, and unfortunately I have a few times, then you'll be led to believe that a good day is to be had after spending your unearned credit on a new suite in the DFS sale that you're not going to be able to, you're not going to be required to, am I the only one that's seen these adverts? Between every program, that you're not going to need to pay for till 2007, and then they're not going to charge you for credit, and you're going to be able to pay for it for 20 years or something daft, ridiculous, I don't know, tuppence a day or something. That apparently is a good day. Or a good day is the day spent enjoying the delights of centre parks, I think is one of the other adverts that's going on at the moment. Or a good day is one where... What does a good day mean? How do you measure a good day? In your mind's eye, what equals a good day? It's going to be different answers for different ones of us, isn't it? When you're freezing cold and you're sitting in a hall where the heating doesn't work, I imagine a good, for some reason we don't understand, even though it's gurgling, I imagine a good day means sitting warmly in front of a fire, doesn't it? Is that all of it that it means? Remember back in July, it was roasting hot where we had water at the back and people were going backwards and forwards because they were dying of thirst during the service. A good day meant the frosts of December. For Peter in the book of Acts, as he would remember as he's writing this letter, chapter 5 tells us that a good day is one in which he and his colleagues, his brothers in Christ, have spent the night in prison and been flogged for telling people about Jesus. Just turn back with me to Acts chapter 5 and you'll see what I mean. Page 772, I think it is. And verse 40. Peter and one or two others have just found themselves drawn up before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and having spent a night in prison from which they were miraculously released, they were rearrested and they found themselves in front of the Sanhedrin. So verse 40, you pick it up, and they say that Gamaliel, one of the Sanhedrin's speech, persuaded them to release the apostles. So they called the apostles in and they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. Doing what? Rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That was a good day, said Peter, as he walked away nursing the stripes on his back. That was a good day when we were able to stand up and tell people about Jesus and be smashed to bits for it. That was a good day. You see, Peter had heard Jesus say that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Jesus had said, Peter understood when he said good day and quoted Psalm 34 to these early Christians in his letter in chapter 3. Peter had understood that true freedom that he had in Christ is not the freedom to do what you want, but the freedom to do what you should. A good day is one where Christ is honored. The obligation for the Christian is not to succeed in the world's terms, but to honor God and to succeed on His terms. Finally, he says, all of you live in harmony. That is not the world's way. Tread on one another is the world's way. No. Live in harmony with one another. Be intolerant is the world's way. No, be sympathetic. Love yourself is the world's way. No, love as brothers, says Peter. Be compassionate and humble, says Peter. In contrast to the world, do what you like. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. That is not the world's way. Why? Well, because this is what you were called to. Whoever would love life and see good days as God defines them must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because he is conscious that God is watching him. That is why. The longer I live, and the more people I know, the clearer and clearer this is. And it must be true for you as well. That those who live their lives chasing the success in the world's terms, whether they find it or not, always find that the expectation far exceeds the event. In other words, that the chase is the exciting part. I've got people that I know right now, and not here, I don't think anyway, who seem in the world's terms to have succeeded in all sorts of measures, be it that they've succeeded in business, or that they've succeeded financially, or they've succeeded in property, or whatever it is. And what does their lives cry out? I want more. I've got further to go. I'm not satisfied. I need change. I need revolution. The house that I've got now that you could already fit three normal people's houses in is not big enough. I need yet another one, and that'll be bigger. I've only got 5 cars. I need 7 cars. I've only got this much in the bank. I need that much in the bank, and so on and so on. It's always a moving line. It's like chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And if you've ever tried to do that, anybody ever tried to do that? Fascinating experience, isn't it? Because you find that it always moves away from you. And then one day it just vanishes altogether. We're to be warned, you see. It's not without more than one implication that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to see not the wood for the trees, but the Saviour on the tree. He is to be the first priority. He is the one who gives what we may enjoy, sure, but not as an end in itself, and nor with the values of the world. Some of those obligations will yield unexpected results. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? That is a good question, isn't it? And it's one that the Bible has some quite stern answers to. Because we all know that harm does come to those who do good. When we were looking in Genesis a few months ago, there was poor old Joseph, or poor young Joseph as the case may be, and all he sought to do was good, and the result? He ended up sold as a slave. He ended up locked in a prison, and so on. Look at Paul. Once he'd become a Christian, he sought only to do good, and he was shipwrecked and beaten and smashed and thumped and stoned and eventually beheaded, so early church history tells us. Look at Jesus. All he did was preach the truth, heal the sick, raise the dead, give eyes to the blind, and they nailed him to a cross. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Plenty of people is the answer. But the very act of doing God's will should bring in so many different people's lives apparently terrible results. But we must not measure a good day as the world measures a good day, or even success. Successful witness as one which yields no opposition. Again, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Plenty of people. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. The question of measuring a good day, the question of Happy New Year to one another this year, the question that Peter is dealing with to these suffering Christians is the question of how do you measure when you're getting on okay or not? And his answer is, honor God. Set apart Christ as Lord. And if you're doing that, then the day will be good by God's measure of it, if not by the world's. Even if it does mean that you suffer, then your care is not what they think, but to whom you belong. Again, remember that Peter had heard Jesus say, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yet even as he makes that statement, even as he says, fear God more than you fear anybody else, he immediately gives his disciples encouragement, because he continues, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. In fact, says Jesus, in fact, says Peter, your response to good days, where you have set apart Christ as Lord, where you have aimed for true happiness in doing what he says, despite what may happen, sometimes in the face of what may happen, is that those who have set themselves aside to be ruled by Jesus will have a response to give. Always be prepared, he continues, to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's the point he wants us to understand. That if you're a Christian this evening, Jesus is your Lord, whatever happens, whatever the result, and it is him that you and I are to honour. And sometimes that will mean a good day in the world's terms, and people will pat us on the back and everything will be going well. And sometimes that will mean an appalling day in the world's terms, but a good day in his terms, where people will stab us in the back and thump us in the face. But God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he continues, and he says, verse 17, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, that's obviously true. Why? Well, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He, after all, had a great day. We call it Good Friday, don't we? It's a very weird thing to do, isn't it, to call the day on which the King of Kings was hanged on a cross and nailed there and died for us, the day on which our Saviour died, we call Good Friday. But it was a good day. That's Peter's point. It was a good day because he was doing it to save you and me. That's his measure of a good day. He was put to death, he continues, verse 18, in the body and made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of the dirt from your body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now before we just look at that last little part of that passage, and I want to preface what I'm about to say about it by saying that this is notoriously one of the most complicated passages in the New Testament. And some of the most wonderful and godly and well-respected commentators come up with all sorts of different weird and, in my view, weird and sometimes wonderful and not so very wonderful conclusions as to what on earth this means. Let me just give you what I think, not just what I think it means, but what I think many theologians would conclude it means. That actually it's a lot less complicated than some theologians want to make it. Here's the picture that's being painted. Let me, rather than go through the thing point by point, let me just go through it in broad brush terms. Here is Peter writing to Christians who are suffering, and he wants them to honour Christ above all, and to measure their view of the world and the success of their lives by God's measurement and not their own. And he's used Jesus as an example. And now he wants to turn and use Noah as an example. Noah, you see, he says in his second letter, in chapter 2, was a preacher of righteousness to the ungodly world before the flood. And he's saying effectively this: if you want to know what it is to have a good day by God's measure, well, look at Noah. There he was. He spent 100 years, God was very patient, building an ark. And as he built an ark, by the very act of building the ark to save himself and his family, he was effectively preaching, God is to be obeyed and you lot are not. But it's more than that, isn't it? The idea of preaching is one of proclamation. It's pictured in some by some that Noah stood there and and took some time out from building the ark from time to time and stood there and cried out to the people, to the world that was full of violence and hatred towards God, cried out, repent and turn to God and he may yet rescue you. That's the picture. And as Noah preached, so effectively the Spirit of Christ, verse 18, was preaching through him to the spirits who are now in prison, in hell. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, verse 19, through whom also, by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Not that he went into hell and preached to there. There's no other theology in the Bible to defend that point. Rather, that he went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison through Noah. As God waited those 100 years, as Noah built that ark until it was finished. And the result? Well, in it only a few people. 8 in all were saved, as they were saved through water. And that water, well, it symbolizes the not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Here is Noah preaching to those around him, as it were Jesus preaching to those, saying, repent and rely on God and turn to God and turn from your evil ways, and they wouldn't do it. But it was a good day. It was a good day because people heard. It was a good day because Noah did the right thing. It was a good day because Noah and his family were saved, as it were, baptized to honoring God. And death was beaten in that ark. As death was beaten, verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone, verse 22, into heaven, and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. What's the point Peter wants us to understand? That if we will be people, knowing that we ourselves have been set apart for Christ, by Christ, if we will be people who ourselves set apart Christ as Lord, then our whole perspective on a good day, on a happy new year, whatever happens, actually, whatever the world throws at us, and doubtless it will, positive and negative, we may live through it, and God will say, that was a good day, because you honoured me. And that's the goal, isn't it? That's to be our aim. As it was Noah's aim, as it was Jesus' aim, as one day he's coming back to call us to himself forever in heaven. Let's pray together and live together to have a good day, to have a happy new year with Jesus as Lord. We're going to sing our last hymn.